verses 1 through 9. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning in the name of Jesus. We ask for your blessing as we seek to be fed by your word. Teach us great truths by the power of your Spirit. Conform us to the image of your Son as we are confronted with your revelation. Help us to see what a true citizen of your kingdom looks like. Help us to examine our lives in light of what a true disciple is. I pray that we leave here this morning different because we've had an encounter with you. Bear fruit in our lives through your word and the transforming grace of your Spirit. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, if you're taking notes, the title of today's sermon is Seven Marks of a Kingdom Citizen. Seven Marks of a Kingdom Citizen. So, here's the setting. Jesus has just called his disciples, and he has begun his ministry by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He has healed all the sick who have come to him. And now we move into chapter 5. And Matthew brings us from a 10,000-foot view of Jesus' ministry down to the ground level. And for the next three chapters, Jesus preaches what is perhaps his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. It's in this sermon that we are taught to be salt and light to the world. We are taught to turn the other cheek and to love our enemy. We are reminded to seek first the kingdom, to take the log out of our own eye before removing the speck from our brother's eye. It's in this sermon where we're taught the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do to you. This sermon has blessed the world for over 2,000 years. But many have confused this message along the way. Shades of the social gospel have highlighted the positive elements of this sermon while leaving out the call of inward purity and self-examination in the judgment of Christ. Others have argued that this sermon could only be fulfilled in the millennium and is not meant for the church in this age. Others have seen parallels between the sermon and the law of Moses, the sermon reflecting the inward spiritual aspect of the law. And I think that that view is more accurate than the others I've mentioned. But I also think it's much more than that. The Sermon on the Mount is addressed to disciples of Christ. Remember, Jesus has just called his disciples, and now he gathers them together to teach them. He is teaching them what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you're my follower, he says, this is what your life will look like. So for us as the church, we need to view this sermon that Jesus gives as a mirror. We need to hold it up to our lives to see the fruits of the kingdom manifested in our character and actions. We examine our lives by the words of Christ and this message, but we must always remind ourselves, and this is so important, friends, we must always remind ourselves that this isn't a message about how we get into the kingdom. It's not about steps to follow in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. No, this message is for those who already belong to the kingdom, who have given their lives to follow Jesus, the Messiah, the King. This Sermon on the Mount tells us who we are and what we are to do because of who we are. So I pray that as we read through the words of Jesus, it will bless you and it will challenge you. I hope that you see that your life as a Christian is meant to be distinct. We are to be different from the world around us. But what happens is too often we look like the world in hopes to attract the world to us. But what often happens is we often end up repelling the world. If we want to be a compelling community for Christ, if we want to make the kingdom attractive, friends, we must be different. There must be an otherworldliness about us. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us. A preacher from last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we possibly can be. Our ambition is to be like Christ. The more like Him, the better. The more like Him we become, the more we shall be like anyone else who is not a Christian." And we read those words from Lloyd-Jones and we think, man, that's radical, right? But the Sermon on the Mount is a radical message for those who are called to be different, who are called to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And maybe for some of you, you might come to the conclusion that maybe you're not a citizen of the kingdom. And you may decide that you want to give your allegiance to King Jesus and truly be a part of His kingdom. And what a wonderful, great thing that would be. So let's begin this journey. As we come upon the mountain, we see that Jesus takes a seat. This is how teachers of His time instructed or preached, by sitting down. And He gathers His disciples to teach them. But notice something in our passage. The crowds are there as well. Those who are curious about Jesus but haven't yet committed to Him. Now it's important for us to realize that we will always have the crowds with us, won't we? See, it's always my aim to speak to Christians when we gather for church, but we must recognize that curious non-Christians will be gathered with us as well. So we must have a word for them as well, that being the gospel. So please bring your non-Christian friends to church and let them hear the gospel message that you have been sharing with them all along. But back to our setting. So as Jesus opens up this sermon, He begins in the broad category of Christian character. And that's what we've called the Beatitudes. And this term is derived from a Latin term that means blessed or happy. And what it really communicates is the good life. It's a congratulations because you got it made. You're blessed, you're happy. And not happy in the sense of really feelings or emotions. It's a state of well-being. It means that no matter what I'm facing, I'm good. So as we look at the good life, the Beatitudes, we see that it's completely upside down from what the world promotes as greatness. You won't find this list on leadership websites and blogs. You won't see these traits being rewarded with success. And according to the world, these are not qualities of a winner. This is not how you get to the top. The other day I came across this article heading on Forbes.com called "The Kanye West Effect: Why Obnoxiously Confident People End Up Successful." The article states there is a direct connection between overappraising our own ability and our ultimate success. So that got me curious about what some popular figures think about success and achievement. And here's a few quotes from one of them. "When somebody challenges you, fight back. Be brutal. Be tough. The point is that you can't be too greedy. Show me someone without an ego and I'll show you a loser." This is how our culture thinks about success, right? Whether we want to admit it or not, this is the kind of people that our society promotes and places at the top. But as Jesus' sermon opens up on this mountainside, we see something completely different. We see an upside-down view of what it means to be successful. And it begins not with confidence in ourselves, but with a recognition of total spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first beatitude is the entryway for the others. Without this poverty of spirit, we cannot hope to possess the other marks of a kingdom citizen. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, we can start by saying what it is not. It has nothing to do with temperament or personality. Some people are more naturally to themselves, and we assume that maybe they don't think much about themselves. They are poor in spirit, perhaps. But this is not what is meant by poor in spirit. Because a person who is quiet and to themselves can actually be very consumed with self. To be poor in spirit also doesn't mean that we think less of ourselves, but rather that we think of ourselves less. It's a great humility that does not boast of self-reliance, self-confidence, or self-dependency. A person who is poor in spirit cannot afford the price of pride. But more importantly, poverty of spirit is the only way to get into the kingdom. The person who comes to the gates of the kingdom must rid themselves of every merit and every sin. The poor in spirit can only possess the uniform that was given to them by the one who invited them. The uniform is the righteousness of Christ. You see, when we come face to face with the living God, when we are confronted with the power of the gospel, we can only say as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The citizen of the kingdom is first confronted with the holiness of God, and then realizes their utter spiritual bankruptcy. They see their sins and realize the judgment they deserve. They look at their good works and realize they are no more than filthy rags that have attempted to clean up a sinful life. They look at all their possessions and achievements and realize they count for nothing. It's at this point we cry out with the tax collector, beating our chest, not even looking to heaven, but looking down and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And it's at that moment where we come to an end of ourselves that we find the mercy and grace of Jesus. In order to receive the fullness of salvation of Christ, we must first come empty, empty of ourselves. It's in our poverty of spirit that we find eternal riches. And this sort of man or woman will live the rest of their days with this sort of character. They will be men and women of prayer because they depend on God and not themselves. They will be men and women who do not put their trust in wealth, education, job title, or life achievements. They will be men and women who do not look down on others because of race or heritage, realizing we are all equally helpless sinners in need of a Savior. They will be men and women who accept help from others because they realize their own insufficiency. They will be men and women who do not try to impress God and others with religious works because they realize they are saved and sustained by grace alone and Christ alone. Does the kingdom of heaven belong to you? If you have come to an end of yourself, if you have turned from your sins, if you have turned from your good works, from your heritage, and you have given your allegiance to Christ and His kingdom, then yes, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are poor in spirit. But this poverty in spirit must be accompanied with something else. Something very important, and that's mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The poor in spirit recognize the depth of their own depravity, the ugliness of their sin. They are moved to the core by their guilt and discover a deep hatred for their part of placing Christ on the cross. This is not a worldly sorrow because of the effects that sin have made on life. This is a deep recognition that we have offended a holy and a righteous God, and we are broken over it. To be truly poor in spirit, to be a true citizen of heaven's kingdom, means you mourn over sin, your sin and the sin around you. But I'm afraid, friends, that we've forgotten how to mourn. And we have lost the ability to feel and be moved deeply with grief and sorrow. We have a moment of silence when gathering after a tragedy. We lower the flag for a few days. We flood social media with hashtags and profile overlays. When we watch the evening news, we see a heartbreaking story followed by the weather. We have lost the ability to truly mourn. And this is especially true when it comes to sin. We have made ourselves numb to sin. We entertain ourselves with the very actions that Jesus came to die for. We watch people sin on a screen and believe it has no effect on us. But in reality, it's making us numb to sin. It's causing us to lose our ability to mourn. We no longer grieve over our sin or the sin around us. Friends, when you read through portions of the Scripture and you see how the saints of old are broken over sin, where they wear clothes of sackcloth and ashes, and they're crying out before they can't even eat. I mean, don't you just want that? Don't you just want to mourn like that? Where has that gone? But if we are poor in spirit, if we are to be citizens of kingdoms heaven, we must, with Isaiah, recognize the depth of our own depravity, and not only us, but the depravity that's around us. Friends, when is the last time you have wept over your sin? When is the last time you have wept over racism or abortion or sexual immorality? When is the last time you have wept over the state of the church and her complacency? When is the last time you have wept over lost souls who are going to hell unless someone takes the gospel to them? Our hearts must be broken again. We must come face to face with the living God revealed in Scripture and let the light of God's Word expose the evilness of our hearts. We must become sensitive to sin once again so that we can mourn over sin. And it's at this point that we will be comforted. Because as David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God applies the balm of the gospel to our souls when we are broken over sin. By the wounds of Jesus, we are healed from the wounds of sin. The Father willed to crush the Son and put him to grief so that he could lift us up and bring us comfort. Mourn over your sins, brothers and sisters, and you will be blessed with the comforts of the gospel. The first two beatitudes, humility and mourning, help bring about the next mark of a kingdom citizen, and that's meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Once again, here's a character trait that is despised in our culture because it is perceived as what? Weakness. But that is not at all what Jesus means by meekness. Instead, meekness is strength directed in an unselfish way. It's a lack of assertiveness. It's not a lack of assertiveness, it's a lack of self-assertiveness. When we demand our way or use force for selfish gain, when we are ambitious or in self-promoting, we are representing the marks of this world, of this kingdom. But meekness is using our strength for the good of others. It is placing the needs of others before our own. It is, as Colossians says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me so we may present each other mature in Christ. Is this not what Christ exemplified for us? Philippians chapter 2 says, Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is meekness exemplified. It is a giving up of our rights for the good of others. When we do this, we display the gospel. And we create a compelling community that's attractive to those on the outside looking in. But not only that, we see that because Jesus laid down his life for our sake, the Father has highly exalted him. In letting go of what was rightfully his, he gained everything back and more. As we lay down our life for the gospel, for the glory of God and the good of others, we will gain an inheritance far greater than anything we can ever imagine. If you are poor in spirit, if you mourn over your sin, meekness should be a natural result. But again, it's not personality disposition. Meekness is given to those who are true citizens of the kingdom, those who have experienced the transforming power of the gospel in their lives. But when we see Christians demanding their own way, asserting themselves, striving to be the center of attention, we should remind them and ourselves that we are not about the business of striving with all of our strength for the we are to be about the business of striving with all of our strength for the glory of God and the good of others. And what we lose by putting others first will be far outweighed by what's to come. When we lay down the American dream, we will gain what's infinitely better: the land, the kingdom of heaven. So friends, how's your citizenship coming along? Or your citizenship test coming along? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Or have you become a permanent citizen here? Have you lost your desire to keep pressing forward towards the celestial city? Brothers, sisters, renounce your allegiance to this world, to this kingdom. You don't belong here. This is not your home. Pick up your kingdom passport and let us move towards inheriting the land Jesus acquired for us through his blood. As we lose all for the sake of Christ here, we will gain all through the work of Christ there. The fourth mark of a kingdom citizen has to do with what we desire and find satisfaction in. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. One of the marks of being alive is that we desire food and drink, right? I mean, we don't put feeding tubes into graves because the bodies in the grave no longer get hungry or thirsty. It makes sense that a dead person does not hunger or thirst for sustenance. But this is also true about the person who is spiritually dead. The person who has not been brought to life in Christ does not hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is impossible for him or her to desire what would be unnatural for them. But the citizen of heaven has been given life. And with this new life, new desires have awakened. Our new hearts begin to give us cravings for the things that we never preferred. We now pursue what once repelled us. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want God. We are no longer satisfied with creation, We want the Creator. We no longer just want to go to heaven. We want to be with our King. We desire to spend time with God and His Word. We long to talk with Him in prayer. We fight for holiness and purity. We make time to spend with His people. We are burdened to tell others what He has done to save us. These things are as natural for the kingdom citizen as is eating and drinking for the person who is alive. As one pastor said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. This is a recognition that God has created us for pleasure. But in our unregenerate condition, we pursue pleasure in all the wrong places, don't we? But when we have been given new life in Christ, we then pursue pleasure God's way, according to His Word. We deny the immediate pleasures of this world that ultimately bring us harm, because the pleasure we pursue in God will bring lasting satisfaction. Once we eat of the bread of life, once we drink of the living waters, our hunger and thirst will be satisfied. So friends, what are you hungry for? Where do you go to quench your thirst? What is it that you most often pursue? We always go after what brings us satisfaction, don't we? We always obey the functional God that is sitting on the throne of our heart. Many of us pursue pleasure and comfort and happiness and security. We pursue relationships, money, power, respect, and stuff. And these things aren't bad in themselves, but when good things become God things, they become what we hunger and thirst for. If you hunger and thirst for the things of this world and have no desire for righteousness, for the things of God, then maybe you're not a citizen of the kingdom. But perhaps you are. It's just that you have stuffed yourself so much that you're not hungry or thirsty for the Lord any longer. I have some friends that got married a few years ago. The bride was from a big Italian family. And the groom, when it was time for the reception, they went into the room where they thought the food was at, and they ate, and the food was really good. But then the doors opened up behind them, and they were like, now it's time for the real feast. And we're like, oh man, we got stuffed on the appetizers here. But apparently they didn't know how Italians did it, and they really have a feast. But how often do we do that? We stuff ourselves with appetizers when God has a full buffet waiting for us. We're like that person at Five Guys. I don't know if you guys have Five Guys here. But as they're cooking your big, juicy burger and 2 pounds of fries, they give you these peanuts, right, while you're waiting. And so often you can get stuffed on the peanuts before you chow down on the double bacon cheeseburger. If we stop stuffing ourselves with the pleasure of this world, we might get hungry and thirsty for righteousness again. C.S. Lewis once said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and lust and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What are you going to stop feasting on today in order to find true satisfaction in Christ? When our hunger and thirst for righteousness is for righteousness, God will satisfy these desires with something greater than we can ever imagine. But let's move on to these last three marks. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that we desire to display the same kind of mercy we have received in Christ. You know what always makes me laugh when I hear someone say, well, that person just doesn't deserve mercy. I'm like, well, yeah, that's the point of mercy. It's given to those who are undeserving. But isn't this how God has displayed his love for us? While we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Undeserving. Mercy is always the natural outcome of those who are poor in spirit. It's hard to look at the depth of your own depravity, the wickedness of your own sin, and believe that someone is undeserving of mercy. When we realize that our offenses against God far outweigh any offense anyone could ever commit against us, we place ourselves in a position to be merciful. When we see someone caught in sin, we no longer say, what is wrong with you? How could you do something like that? Rather, we come alongside this person and we say, how can I help you? You see, mercy leads to action. It's not apathy. Mercy is not looking away and tolerating sin, but it's being compassionate, kind, patient, and helpful to those who are caught in sin, those who need our help. Because we recognize that we also are depraved sinners, and it's only by the grace of God that we've been saved. So the way to understand this beatitude is not to view mercy as something we receive because we give it. Mercy is something we give because we have been shown mercy by God. The recipients of mercy give mercy. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven are merciful people. In this next mark of a kingdom citizen, we see that God is concerned with inward purity, not external action only. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's important for us to know that God takes this so seriously that without it, we will not enter the kingdom. God desires to change us from the inside out. You see, Jeremiah tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. And Jesus further explains in Mark 7 that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the man's heart, is what comes sin. Sin resides in the heart, the center of who we are. So to reform behavior without addressing the heart is a battle that's already been lost. Sin will redirect itself and find another way to rear its ugly head in your life. Sin will not die in a heart that does not belong to Christ. Not only that, God will not have anyone in his presence with a diseased heart. He is holy and righteous and will not taint his presence with sin. So he sent a heart surgeon to remove our cold, dead, sinful hearts and to replace it with a new one, powered and cleansed by his own pure blood. And this is not what was promised to us in the new covenant. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Have you turned from your sins and given your life to Christ? If so, he promises you a new heart. And with this new heart comes the promise to see God, to be with him forever in glory. The last beatitude we'll cover today is about peacemakers. Now, why would peacemaking be a mark of a kingdom citizen? Well, it's a reflection of the peace that Christ has brought us with his reconciling work. His work of reconciling us to the Father, bringing us peace. That's what's at the heart of the gospel. Colossians 1 tells us, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The death of Christ has brought us peace with God. So we are to reflect this truth by living as peacemakers, This peacemaking will be fueled by our own recognition of our poverty of spirit, of mourning over sin, of meekness, of hungering after righteousness, being merciful and pure in heart. We will pursue peace in our families, in our churches, in our jobs, in our society, reflecting the peace we have with God through Christ and displaying that we are sons and daughters of God. But more importantly, we will be consumed with a passion to bring the message of peace to those who are not reconciled to God. The heart of evangelism is peacemaking. We desire to see those who are far off brought near through the blood of Christ. We long to see enemies of God reconciled with their Creator. So we passionately pursued the call to make Jesus known in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and anywhere around the globe where God is not worshipped. Do you share this gospel that brings peace between God and man? Are you a peacemaker? If so, you are a son and daughter of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But before we close, let me ask you, do you have peace with God? From the time we were born, we have been enemies of the kingdom because of our sin. Your sins have placed a wall between you and God. Your sins have also marked you for death in an everlasting place of destruction called hell. God's wrath against his enemies will be poured out forever against them. His justice and his righteousness demand it. But he wants you to know that he does not desire that for you. He desires peace with you. So he sent his son to take the punishment of your sin. Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute in your place, bearing the full weight of God's wrath on your behalf. And 3 days after his death, God raised Jesus from the dead, displaying his approval of Jesus' sacrifice. And now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all who turn to him in faith. By turning from our sin and asking Jesus to forgive us and save us, we are asking that his payment for our sin be applied to us. In doing so, Jesus takes our sin, all of it, and gives us his righteousness, all of it. And so we stand before God with a pure heart, free from sin, full of the righteousness that comes from the perfect life of Christ. Do you want peace with God? Do you want to be a son or a daughter of God? Do you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to him. He is mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray it will not return to you void. May you bring salvation and sanctification through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.